You're listening to a sermon from Red Door Church in Melbourne. For more information, go to reddoorchurch.com.au.
Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 26. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we had testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If you have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so all in Christ, all will be made alive. But each of his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes to the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. The word of the Lord.
All right. Hey, Christ is risen. Amen. Amen. My name's Jonathan. I'm the pastor here, and it's one of the privileges of my life to be able to open up the scriptures and chat about them with you. We're going to do that this morning, but I did have a kind of a sinking feeling as Beck read the story to the kids, because I realized that my whole sermon is basically just a rip-off of that book. And so if you do fall asleep during the sermon, just read that book. That's a great book. It's a great summary of the entire sweep of the narrative of the Bible, and particularly when it comes to God making a way for us through death to everlasting life. And that's the subject I want to talk about this morning. So let me just pray for us, for me really, that God would use this time to reveal himself to us, all right? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I pray that we would experience resurrection hope this morning. Please, Lord, if we have grown cold or dry, if we have forgotten our first love, or if we're yet to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus, please come meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the thing about me is, right, for as long as I can remember, I've been haunted by this sense of foreboding. For as long as I can remember, I've had this sense that I'm going to die of cancer. It's very specific. I'm going to die of cancer one day. And you don't have to be Sigmund Freud to figure out why. Like my mum died of cancer when I was very young. And so that kind of leaves an impression on a young man. And so I've just got this sense. But the more I talk to people about death, which is something I love to do, since we're all pretending it doesn't exist, I've come to see that my experience is just kind of like a more vivid version of what we all experience. We all know that we're going to die. We're all haunted by the inevitability of death. And for some of us, it only really comes at full strength when we get, you know, when we get the call from the doctor, when the tests come back, or when we get to 90-something years old. But the truth is, all of us know it. All of us know that there's a countdown timer on our life. There's nothing more certain than the fact that we're all going to die. And something I've enjoyed doing this past year is talking to our church about the kind of church we want to be in 100 years. Because in 100 years, none of us will be here, most likely. And so it gets us out of ourselves and gets us to think about how this church can be a blessing to others. So, death is inevitable. Even the cancer thing, right? Like, this haunting I have, this idea that cancer is going to get me in the end, it doesn't really help to think rationally about it. You know, what are the chances that I will die of cancer? Well, they're not that great. But even if we could get rid of all of cancer, even if we could cure all cancer, the fact would remain, right? Death is inevitable. In fact, there's this Harvard demographer, I just read about this past week, a demographer, someone who studies populations, and at Harvard University, he ran a test, or did some research, trying to answer the question, like, what would happen if we cured all cancer? And the answer that he came up with is kind of depressing. So he came to the conclusion, actually, I've got a bit here, yeah. If researchers cured all forms of cancer, people would live 2.265 years longer before they died of something else. So that's it, right? Like life is dangerous. No one gets out of this thing alive. If it's not cancer, it's a bus, or, you know, during the Easter weekend, just cross the road here and you've got like a 50-50 chance of getting mowed down by someone. I want us in this moment, right, to just give up the act that all of us are participating in all of the time. Just give up the illusion that we're not going to die. We're all participating in this. This is like one of the few things the whole world does together. We're all on the same page with this. It's like, pretend death doesn't exist. Like, but you know, you can buy lotions that fight the 7 signs of aging. You can eat as much kale as you like, and you know, if you're a billionaire, you can invest in cryogenics or whatever. But the fact is, death is coming for all of us, and in fact, for some of us in this room, we've lived more than half of our lives, and we don't even know it yet. There's this poet that I don't mind reading. He's The reason that I like reading this guy is because he's just really, he likes to write about death. And he doesn't write about it in flowery terms. He just writes about, like, the reality of death, the blood and bones of death. I've got a line here from one of his poems. I think it's called The Invitation. This part of it's called Cemetery Nights. And this is about a guy who's died and now lives on a cloud, and it says, he stares down at the cities filled with people and thinks how sad it is that they should rush backwards and forwards as if they had some great destination with that, when their only destination is death itself. A place to be reached by sitting as well as standing. You do whatever you do to make yourself live as long as you can, but whether you sit or stand or run, you're going to die. That's the inevitability of death. So, I want to talk this morning about why death exists and what God has done to make a way through it. Because Christians believe that as inevitable as death is, death is wrong. It's an imposter. It doesn't belong here. Death is a curse. Death is an enemy. You heard it in the reading that Guy just read for us. The last enemy to be defeated is death. That's the way the Bible looks at it. If you come from a purely materialist perspective, like nothing exists out of what we see, touch, smell, taste, if all there is this, then death is just, it's like the most predictable thing in the universe. Like things made of blood and bone, carbon-based life, dies. The ant, the grasshopper, the puppy dog, or the human being, like all of us expire, that's just perfectly logical, right? But for the Christian, we don't just see things that way. We see death as something wrong. It's a glitch. It's a ghost in the machine. It's not meant to be there. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. What has God done to kill death? I want to start way back in the first couple of pages of the Bible, all right? Way back at the beginning in Genesis. And at the very beginning of the Bible, you have this tale of two trees. And these two trees that God plants in this garden, the Garden of Eden, they're representative of two options for humanity. So you have one tree, the tree of life, which is representative of God's invitation to live forever with him under his wise rule. So you have this whole vision of life for humanity, which is never-ending, which is with God face to face, and which is lived forever under his wise rule, under his government, under his superintention, right? He will be the one who provides and protects and intimately exists with the people he's created in his image, created to reflect back his goodness. So you've got the tree of life. Then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is representative of not life, but death. This is the option you take if you reject that vision of forever life under God's rule and you choose instead self-governance. You choose instead to be the master of your own destiny, to be the Lord of your life. So God gives humanity these two options, two ways to live. And he's really clear with them about the consequences of choosing death over life. So in Genesis chapter 2, right back at the start of your Bible, in verse 16 to 17, he says this: "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Like, there's no mystery here. There's no surprise. It's very clear. The consequences for choosing self-rule will end in death. This thing that doesn't even exist in this world that he has made, so far as his relationship with his people goes. So the Bible says that death exists, right? This imposter that imposes itself on us. That death exists from the very beginning, because from the very beginning, human beings choose self-rule over living under God's rule. They choose death over life. That's what we do. That's what we did then, and that's what we have done ever since. Everyone in this room, from the very beginning, from your inception, has chosen self-rule over living under God's wise rule. And so the consequence, as we heard in the story, right? God expels them from the garden. This Garden of Eden, this sphere of existence which was throbbing with life, like just the most vivid life that humanity could, you could almost couldn't bear to live with so much life, right? It's life abundant. They are expelled from that existence, kicked out of God's presence. And he's really clear about why he does that. Having expelled them from the garden, he then puts a couple of angels, cherubim, with flashing swords, right? Flaming swords. He stations them in front of the tree of life. And he does it, he tells us why in Genesis 3. It's very specific. It's a severe mercy. He says, the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way back to the tree of life. So he does this because the man and the woman, human beings living under their own rule, human beings fallen from their state of grace, must not eat and live forever. God does not want human beings now racked with sin, brokenness, to live forever in that state. It would be hell. To live forever in this broken world. Just think about the kinds of things that stain the world that we live in now. And then write that story forever with no relief. So he bars the way. He kicks them out. He bars the way to the tree of life. They must not live forever in this state of fallenness. Death is the wages for sin. Death is the consequence of choosing self-governance over life under God's good rule. So what you have now is kind of like, it's a Jurassic Park situation. You with me? No? Let me help you. God has created this world and he's created these creatures and they've just gone rogue, right? They've broken out of their fences. They're eating each other now. And so what you do in that situation is you just leave, right? You just leave the dinosaurs on the island and eventually they'll kill each other and you move on. At this point in the story, if you've never read the Bible, this is what I would expect to happen. God kicks them out and then just, he goes to one of the other trillion planets that he's made and he starts again with some people who might be grateful for his offer of eternal life with him. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't abandon the people he's made in his image because he loves them. And so he pursues them. And this is the story of the rest of the Bible, is God's pursuit of a people who have rejected him. So they're now expelled from the Garden of Eden where his presence rules and reigns. They can't come back into that garden. And so instead, God takes the Garden of Eden and plants it in the midst of the broken world they now live in. That's the function of the tabernacle and the temple. Starts with T, ends in Emple. One of the best lines we've had so far this year. Right, in both cases, and we can't get into the nitty-gritty of this, but God instructs his people how to build a tent, the tabernacle, or a building, the temple, where a little bit of Eden can reside among them. That's the idea. God can dwell with his people under very strict rules and regulations. But God can dwell, a little piece of Eden, God's dwelling place can dwell with his people. And this is very symbolically illustrated for us in the curtain that we heard about earlier, the curtain that divided God's little, the little piece of Eden that dwells in the very inner sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple, that was divided from the people with this curtain. In the tabernacle, it was as big as the tabernacle. In the temple, it was enormous, like 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, like a man's hand width thick, right? This really, it's not like a curtain like you have in your grandma's house, mate. It's not a frilly thing, right? It's a wall. And on this curtain wall, embroidered these images of cherubim with swords. The keep out sign from Eden is now in the temple, right? It is, this is a reminder, God is here, but you can't be with God. You've been expelled from Eden. It's a constant reminder that the wages for sin is death, that self-rule means that we cannot be with God. They have this constant reminder that sin produces death because God introduces to them in this tabernacle, in this temple, this whole system of sacrifices. Again, he's pursuing them. He wants them to be able to relate with him, but he knows that sin has come between him and them, and so he gives them this whole system, sacrificial system, by which an animal's blood can be shed in the place of their own. A perfect lamb, a perfect goat, a perfect dove can be killed. Its blood can be sprayed, right? They need to know this is what sin produces. It's blood, it's guts, it's death. And on that basis, they can maintain some level of relationship with God. But the curtain remains in place. The wall that separates God from his creatures remains in place because sin continues to reign on the earth. People continue to die. The system he's put in place, though gracious, doesn't deal with the fundamental problem. It doesn't remove the sin. One of the guys that wrote to the early church, wrote the book of Hebrews, he says this in Hebrews chapter 10. He kind of describes the issue. We got that there? He says, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. This is the problem. It's a perpetual cycle. At what point do you actually overcome sin when the people continually sin, and it's not just doing the wrong thing, it's not even just thinking the wrong thing, it's who we are. Like, it's our default. It's in our blood and bones. So people continue to die, and God continues to pursue, and people continue to die, and it remains the only certainty for humanity. Death comes for us all. It's the ghost in the machine. It's the glitch in God's perfect matrix. So what does he do? At this point, the option of just going to another planet and starting again is still there, right? Like, he's got options. God has got options. Instead of abandoning us to what we want by nature and by choice, instead, God executes a perfect plan. which is to say he executes his perfect son. Jesus dies a once for all sacrificial death. So, the reason that we don't have, I would need to have some industrial strength wet dry carpet in here, or maybe just a concrete floor, that would probably work better. The reason we don't have that with a bunch of animals lined up, and I guess it would be my job to slaughter them for your sake, so you can go away feeling a little better about yourself. The reason we don't do that is because Jesus was the perfect lamb that was slain. He was the only truly spotless sacrifice. He was destroyed once and for all, so that we could live in relationship with God. That's God's answer to the problem of death. Jesus' death is the cure for death. And it was powerfully demonstrated in the tearing of that ginormous curtain at the moment he died. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 5 inches thick, torn from top to bottom. See what's happening there? God himself has torn the curtain that he made. God himself has removed the reason for having the curtain in the first place. God can now dwell with his people, because the problem of sin has been defeated at the cross of Christ. That was Good Friday. Now, all of that is magnificent, but as we heard in the reading that we had from 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the end of the story, if it's just Good Friday and today we're all at the beach, right? If there's no Easter Sunday, there's no Resurrection Sunday, then that cross is just another example of the tragedy of death. It's just another tragic example of the world, the broken world that we live in. An innocent man was executed in an excruciating way, and that's just the way life goes. It's a tragedy if all we have is the crucifixion. But the reason we're here this morning is because the story doesn't end there, right? Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead in a demonstration. This is what the resurrection is about, right? Just look at me for a second. The resurrection, Easter Sunday, this is God saying, what Jesus did for you is sufficient. What Jesus did for you is once for all. If he stayed in the grave, then we'd probably just need a Good Friday, I don't know, every year, every decade, I don't know how often we'd need one, but we'd need another perfect human being to die for us. With the resurrection, Jesus rising again, never to die again, that's God saying what he has done is forever. It's finished. In that reading that we had, Paul talks about Jesus being the first fruits of those that would believe in him. What he means is, what happened to Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, bodily resurrection, never to die again, living forever with God, he's saying that's the first example of what is open to everyone. That's the destiny of every human being who trusts in Jesus' death for them. You will die. You will be buried or cremated or eaten by sharks, or whatever happens to you will happen, but you will rise again bodily, never to die again. That's the achievement of Resurrection Sunday. So Jesus says it himself, right? He says it in John chapter 11. Here's what he says. Pull that up for us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Do you believe this? He says to you this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Even if he dies, he'll live. Ultimately, our only hope for anything beyond the inevitability of death, that specter, right? That guy with the sickle who's hovering over your shoulder, whether it's cancer or a car accident or, again, eaten by sharks. I don't know, it's the small percentage, but it's possible, right? However he gets you, your only hope to live beyond that moment is Jesus and trusting in the words that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The words that he says have their stamp of approval in God raising him from the dead. That's God saying what he says is true. Trust him. I've had the privilege of sitting with many people who are dying. I recommend it to anyone. Sit with someone who is dying who believes this. What you experience is the most profound serenity. When you come to the end of yourself and the moisturizers aren't dealing with your wrinkles anymore, and there's no hope for the chemotherapy, right? When you come to the end of yourself and the doctors say there's nothing more we can do, it's then that you see trust, genuine trust that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that I, even though I die, will live. I began at the start by telling you about those two trees, representative of two choices. And I think those two choices are before each one of us here this morning. God still extends to us these two, the choice between life forever under his good rule or self-determination and death. He still offers us those two choices. And what Jesus does in his ministry and in his most profound sayings is extend that choice to us with the guarantee that if we will trust him, we will be the recipients of life forever. So he says it himself, right? John 3:16, God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. He's talking about himself. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, will not die forever, but have eternal life. It's a very simple binary choice that he puts before you. I love the way he kind of rephrases this very reassuringly in John chapter 10. He says, I give them, those that believe in me, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Not cancer, not sharks, not death itself, nothing will snatch my people out of my hand. Eternal life is their destiny. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be snatched. So I'm making an invitation on behalf of Jesus. I can't give you life or death. I can't give you much of anything. Maybe a hot cross bun after church. I don't know. I don't even know if we have them. All right? I've got very little to offer you, as many of you know very well. I've got little to offer. But Jesus, he has the authority to offer you life. Eternal life. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what God has revealed to us, is that all we need to do is receive it. Like, what do I need to do to get this life forever? This has been something that has plagued humanity for centuries, right? I was reading earlier this week that they think maybe that the invention of gunpowder was an accident, as like Chinese scientists back in the day were trying to discover eternal life, like some sort of recipe for eternal life. That through the centuries, throughout cultures, across religions, you have this desperate yearning for a cure for death. If you're interested in understanding just worldview, philosophy, religion, there's a short book that I really recommend to you by Luc Ferry, Ferry. He's a French philosopher, an atheist, who has written this introduction to philosophy, and it's called A History of Thought, I think. Anyway, Google it, you'll find it. And he says, at the beginning of his book, he says, every major religion, every major philosophy is driven by an attempt to solve the problem of death. All of us know we're going to die. It's freaking out all of us. And we're trying to do something to get past it. God has provided the solution to death, and all he wants you to do is receive it. So I want to encourage you this morning to receive it. Jesus died the death we should have died, the death for sin. And he was raised again so that we could receive his reward, eternal life. We're going to take a couple of minutes now just to sit and reflect. The musos will come and play a tune for us. But during this time, I really want to encourage you to take the opportunity to think about your death. This is like the one opportunity you might get this year, unless you go to someone else's funeral or you're sitting by a bedside when someone breathes their last. Because as soon as you walk out of here, you go back into dreamland where death doesn't exist and it's never going to happen to me, right? You're going back out into that space, and so you have to take the opportunity now while you can. Come face to face with the Grim Reaper, all right? Come face to face with the reality of death, and then I'm pleading with, not with you really, but with God, the only one who can provide you anything, the only one who can provide you with the way through death to eternal life. I'm pleading with him to be gracious to you, to enable you to come to him and receive the gift of eternal life. There's this really cool image that the writer to the Hebrews paints, and it's in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. He says, Jesus has gone through, I've got it here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, is that right? Jesus has gone through death. He's gone through the veil, through the curtain. He's gone before us. He's risen from the dead. So let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have no greater need than a cure for death. And Jesus has provided it for us. Let's receive it and let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Resurrection Sunday. This is the greatest day of the year. This is the day where we remember that Jesus was raised for our eternal salvation. I pray that we would take a hold of it. There are Christians here, Father, you know better than I do, Christians here who have grown a bit cold to this truth. They've taken it for granted. They've abused it. They've seen it as some kind of insurance policy to be cashed in when they finally die. Lord, save us from that horrible, cheap version of the gospel. Help us to know again the beauty of your resurrection and the promise of eternal life with you. And for those here who have a sense that there is something to this Jesus, there is something in the death and the resurrection, they haven't yet received it as a gift, I pray that they would come to you, boldly approach the throne of grace. Not wavering, not stuttering, not looking down at the floor in shame, but boldly come to you to receive that gift from you. Even now, we pray for those who don't yet know you. Lord, take a hold of their hearts. Help them to know with certainty that they are yours forever, for eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth, where every son and daughter would know their worth, and all of the streets resound with thunderous joy. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth. Over the wars we haven't won, songs we left unsung, and over the dreams we haven't seen, the borderlines, and here we are between all of our fears, chasing down these stolen years, reaching out for hands unseen. The borderlines. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth, where every son and daughter will know their worth, where all of the streets resound with honest joy. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth. Questions buried in her lungs. Oh, my Father, why my son on the borderlines, the borderlines. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth, where every son and daughter would know their worth, where all of the streets. Oh, how long for heaven? finally saw your face, dancing in the arms of grace, dancing through the joy and pain, the borderlines, the borderlines.
Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called Earth.